Good morning. We are going to be looking at two passages this morning, one out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then moving on to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We've been working on a study, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, and we're at the lesson which we've entitled The Grace of Giving. And just to kind of review where we've been, the first half of the lessons were on equipping the saints, and the last half then, which we're in right now, is the work of the ministry. And as I was thinking about the lesson this morning, that the grace of giving, I was thinking about how those all those lessons that we've had before really have some application to the grace of giving. Giving that, as such as what we're talking about, is giving within the church. And so the important thing is that we know the definition of the church. And if you look at the definition that we've got in the in our introduction, it says, first of all, the church has two different meanings. First of all, it refers to all those who by faith in Jesus Christ have been brought into union with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, forming a body over which Christ is the head. And that's sometimes called the universal church. Then secondarily, the words used to identify a group of believers meeting together, such as we are. And so when I talk about the grace of giving, or when we talk about it this morning, we're going to talk about the grace of giving in light of being members of that body of Christ, into which he's brought us through union to himself through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then not only looking at the grace of giving through the truth that we're in the church, but also with purpose to the church. The purpose to the church and what the church should be doing should be ministering the Word of God. And so how does giving relate to the ministry of the Word of God, which is the purpose of the church and what the church should be doing? And then the lessons that we had on baptism and then on the proclaiming the Lord's death. If I want to look at or find some place where giving is the best illustrated, where am I going to find it? Where am I going to find the best example of giving? And we'd look to that gift that God has given to us in his Son. And that would be the example that we'd look to. And that's not only an example that we'd look to, but that's the example that we find within our own hearts as we think about how we should be giving, what we should be giving, when we should be giving, how much we should be giving. So that's factored in as well. And then also the lesson that we had on discipline in the church. I think we're going to find out this morning that giving for the church, giving for the individual members within the church, is not optional. It's not something that we can decide to do or not decide to do. It is something that we must do, and is something that is required, and is actually, as a result of what God has done in our hearts, something that we want to do. Paul's going to talk about this as being a desire. It's the desire of our hearts to give back to God what he has in total given to us. And then the lessons that we had on the work of the ministry, The first lesson, worship the Lord. Can we worship the Lord by giving? Well, of course we can, and it's kind of an obvious thing, but that ought to be the motivation behind our giving. It ought to be that we're wanting to worship the Lord with what He has given us, advancing what He wants advanced in this world. And then you might think, well, no connection with sing a new song, and probably there isn't. You got to bear with me a little bit in this because maybe I draw some connections that are kind of, well, not strong. But last week I was very taken with what Dr. Lockwood said about the unifying effect of singing, of being together as a group and singing together, ministering to one another in that way, not just singing to ourselves, but singing with words that are an encouragement to you and an encouragement to me and an encouragement to one another. And I think that marks out giving as well. Giving is not exclusively and not universally in the church within the confines of this building. It has much broader range of application than that, but it is here, and it is during our times of gathering together. So I think there's a very unifying coming together, worshiping of God in not just singing, but in giving. And then the lessons that follow, servants of Jesus Christ, marks of a disciple, am I my brother's keeper? I think all, because giving is an individual thing. It's, we don't all get together and decide how much we're going to give as a church. We come individually bringing what God has enabled us to give, and we give it there. But we do it as servants of Jesus Christ. It's a mark of a disciple. And there are some applications as far as my brother's keeper, and I think I'm going to show you one of those today in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So that first part of the introduction, the purpose of the church is really that we, as far as giving, that we give in accordance with all that Christ has done in giving to us, according to the work that He's done in our hearts. And I think one of the other things that we'll see this morning, at least from these two passages, is that the giving that is involved is in the local church. Individuals give, but I think in the passages we have here, they give corporately. They give within the context of the church. That seems to be the focus of this lesson and these passages. However, Christian giving is not confined to that, and I think James is pretty clear that if you, as an individual Christian, see a brother or sister in need, I don't think he says go to the church and tell them about it, and maybe they'll be able to handle that difficulty regarding that brother or sister. I think what he has in mind is that we as individuals exercise that giving on an individual basis as well as a corporate basis, both inside and outside of the church. And there are many opportunities to give. James also talks about true religion being visiting orphans and widows. And, you know, you might say, well, we really don't have any orphans or widows around today. Everybody's pretty prosperous. And But I think actually we do. And I think that's an ongoing problem in our society. Though we're prosperous, we have children who, for all intents and purposes, have no parents. Either they've been abandoned or either they have been set aside even within a family context. And so it is an opportunity for the church, and I think you see it in the church, in Trinity Bible Church. There are families that have, in compassion, taken into their homes children through foster parents, adoption, and are nurturing those children, giving to them not only the physical sustenance that they need, but they're giving them the spiritual things that they need in order that those children might grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so there are multiple ways for that. Older people as well, there are plenty of people that, older people who need to be visited, who need some kind of emotional, spiritual aid. The gospel is a primary need for people in our day, and it extends to widows and it extends to orphans. So that being said, one other point I want to make is that I think I'm going to primarily be talking today about money, because that's the thing that's easily transferred from one location to another. It's kind of hard to transfer goods. But that isn't the only thing that can be given, as I mentioned before. You can give any kind of goods or substance or whatever you have, and that is giving as well as money, anything that qualifies as a possession. And then the last thing that I want to kind of call out is that in the lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about two churches or two church regions. I'm not really sure myself what one is Macedonia, one is Achaia. And in talking about these, Paul's going to bring out some distinctions between those two churches. And what I think we need to be really careful about, and what I need to be careful about, is that Paul is not, so to speak, pitting one church against the other. He's not saying that the Macedonians are better than the Corinthians, or the Corinthians are better than the Macedonians. The situations there are different. And what I think Paul is really calling attention to is the grace of God. He's taking a church in which you would not expect something good to happen. And what do you know? Something really good happens. And so it's not according to the way that we might think things should work out. But God is working in both Macedonia and both Achaia. Corinth was a strong church in terms of gifts and other spiritual benefits. But Macedonia shines in regard to giving. And, you know, there could be a reason for that. And I think maybe I can show you a particular reason for that as we go through this. But one of the other things is that both Macedonia or Philippi and Corinth have kind of sort of similar beginnings. And those beginnings are interesting. Macedonia started, Paul was in across the way and trying to get to another region. A man appears to him in a vision and says, "Come over here and help us." And Paul moves across to Philippi, to Macedonia, and a church has begun in Philippi. They receive the gospel. Paul is in Corinth. He's struggling there, has some difficulties. He has a vision, and the Lord says, "Paul, stay in Corinth. Teach and preach the word. I have people in this city." Paul does that, and a church is started in Corinth. But I like the order of in which that goes. It's interesting that he was in Macedonia first in Philippi, and then he went to Corinth. And I'll show you some things about that when we get started in the lesson, finally. So, okay, that being the introduction, I think we'll start with chapter 8. And before we begin, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your word. We thank you for the truths that are there. We pray that you would guard your truth and guard your word this morning, that what is said will be heard with ears of understanding and with discernment. And we pray that those things which are said which are not true and not right will not be regarded, but the things which are true and which are right will be heard and will be understood and will be applied to our lives. We thank you that you have given to us your word. And we acknowledge that we have even a greater gift in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. We pray that he would be set before us and that all that we say this morning about giving would be an acknowledgement of him, of what he has done, and what he is doing in our hearts as he moves us forward to that likeness of himself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. One of the things that I struggled with in doing this particular part was I really didn't have any kind of understanding of it unless I went back to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is going to be a lesson that we're going to have later on down the line. So I don't want to say too much about that. But I think Paul's argument from chapter 9 is proceeding from chapter 8. And so that the two chapters really, in some sense, need to be understood together. I don't think you need to understand the whole of chapter 8, but at least the first part. And what I want to do in the way of outline is to present chapter 9 with this kind of an outline. Looking at Paul's right or Paul's authority, and all this kind of under the umbrella of Paul's free. Think of him as being free. Paul's right, Paul's knowledge, Paul's love, and then Paul's action. And actually, I get that from chapter 8, not from chapter 9. And it's because in chapter 9, chapter 8, you begin with verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known of him." So Paul, I think, is following on from this argument, and he's gonna start right out saying, you know, I have some rights. There are things that I have authority to do. I'm gonna show you that, Paul says in this letter. So when he starts in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Am I not free?" And I think that's the umbrella that we need to see everything under. Am I not free? So, am I not an apostle? And these are somewhat rhetorical questions. The answer obviously is yes. Have I not seen the Lord, or have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And the answer to that is yes. You just go back to his travels to Damascus and meeting the Lord Jesus on the road. And then, are you not my work in the Lord? The answer is yes. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. If you remember, Paul was the first to come to Corinth with the with the gospel. And the work of the gospel began there with him. He brought to them the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth they believed, and they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They became part of the body of Christ, and a church was established there. And Paul is simply saying that I'm an apostle. I'm a messenger. I'm a messenger from the Lord Jesus Christ. I brought the word of the gospel to you. You heard it. You believed it. I brought it to you. I was the messenger. No problem. So Paul's right. First, I think he's going to say, is based on my apostleship. So then, as an apostle, what authority does he have, or what rights does he have as an apostle? And I think you see that through verses 3 and 6, or 3 through 6. And he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? So he explains this right do I not have a right as the one who has brought the gospel to you to expect that my needs with regard to eating and drinking, my needs with regard to any kind of dependent that I may have with me. And included in this probably is lodging and all the needs that are necessary for daily life. Do I not have the right to expect this from you? And the answer is, He does. So Paul, I think, clearly proves his right. He had the right to expect that from these people, the people that he had proclaimed the gospel to and the people that had believed the gospel. Well, Paul moves on then. He says, I have this right, and I can prove it. So, and I can prove it by what I know. Here's what I know. And so he gives like four elements to his argument regarding knowledge. And then kind of right in the center of it, so that there's two above and two below, I think Paul gives a statement with regard to his love, the concern and the care that he had for the Corinthians. And his first argument rests on human judgment. That's what he says in verse 8. He says, look around you. As you look at your own life and you see how things are done for you, don't these three illustrations make sense? It says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So he uses human judgment illustrations that are from everyday life that should be common to them. And they're obvious that soldiers don't go out and do what they do at their own expense. They don't pay for their own expenses while they're soldiers. Somebody else does. When someone has a vineyard and they plant it, they don't plant it and then walk away and not eat the fruit of it. The shepherd who tends a flock, he doesn't use the milk of the, he doesn't not use the milk of the flock. He takes as part of his due what he can get from the flock, and that of course is milk. And I think Paul to a certain extent uses these illustrations because they kind of illustrate the work of the apostle as a as one who's been sent out as a soldier into the world, and one who in Corinth, wherever they're sent, plants a vineyard, and one who, as a pastor, tends the flock. Paul was 18 months in Corinth. So, but Paul doesn't stop there. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? So Paul moves from a human judgment argument, justifying his right, to an argument from the law. And verse 9 says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Then he says, "God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he altogether speaking for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." One of the things, and this is just a little sidelight, that when Moses wrote this, he said, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." Was Moses really, really saying? I mean, what did he really mean to say? You know, you shouldn't muzzle the worker while he's working. I don't think so. I think that Moses really meant to say, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing." It could be, maybe, in some situations that an oxen was rented by someone, and if those oxen were threshing out their grain, the thinking of the selfish mind would say, "I don't want those oxen eating my grain." Whereas the owner of the oxen would be contented. Oxen is worth a whole bunch more than what little bit that oxen could consume in grain. So I think Moses really is saying, don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. But it's arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's true, but this is also true, that the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. That's also true. So that's Paul's argument from the law. And he goes on to say in verse 11, he says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" And that's the conclusion. No, it's not. We have that right. But I think, and I'm going to leave verse 12 for just one minute while we do verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Paul refers to those who perform services in the temple. And those who perform services in the temple attend regularly to the altar, and they have their share from the altar. They do. It says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" So those who work to perform the sacrifices, those who the work of the service in the temple, they are not only allowed, but they're instructed to have their share, a provision made for them from the altar in things to eat. And then that's the third example, the third thing that Paul knows. The fourth thing that he knows is that, "For so the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And I'm not going to read that, but you can look at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, and that the Lord's sending out the disciples, he directed them to go, and to go to the places wherever they went and to stay where they were invited to stay and to eat what they were invited to eat. There was no, they weren't to take any money or anything else with them. They were to live based on the ministry that the Lord had given them. Well, where's Paul's love in this? And I think that it's in verse 12. It says, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And Paul's concern is, I think, twofold in not wishing to cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. First, it's the gospel of Christ. Freely he received it, and freely he was going to give it. And he did not desire that anything in any way should hinder that gospel so that it would not have its full impact on the people to whom it was preached. The other thing, the other part of it is, I think he loved the Corinthians. And he would not have anything come between him and that love for them, which would hinder what he thought was the best for them. And the best for them was to be found in the gospel of Christ. And so whatever that was, he did not desire that that should be done. And if being paid for his services was a hindrance, no pay. He did not desire it. Well, Paul's action in verses 15 through 18. Again, he says, but I used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I think Paul's saying a couple things in here, that it's good for us to take note of. And one is that his preaching of the gospel was not something that he did voluntarily. He didn't gather together all of the information, do a little research, find out that, yeah, this seems like a pretty good thing. I think I'll preach the gospel. As I said before, he was met on his way to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought him face to face with him and said, you're my chosen person. I'm going to send you. And that doesn't mean at that point Paul said, oh dear, what a problem this is going to be. I think he was delighted. I think that for the probably first time in his life, joy filled his heart. But he acknowledges the fact that this wasn't according to his will. This was according to a stewardship that he was given to preach the gospel. And I think that the preaching of the gospel is that. It is a stewardship. It's not something that we will to do. It's something that God does in us, and then he does it through us. And Paul says that there isn't any reward then for preaching the gospel, but what is the reward? And here I think he kind of magnifies the fact that he can preach that gospel without charge. He can come to the people of Corinth and he can preach to them and not charge them anything for it. So after we get through this passage and we look at this, and what we were trying to argue for here is that it's the right thing for the church to do to support their ministers, is Paul saying, that's not for me. That's not the way I would do it. And no, that's not what Paul's saying. And it's pretty easy to, I think, prove that. Remember back when we were talking about Philippi and how Paul had gone to Philippi. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 11, Paul is a little exercised in some difficulties that are going on. So the first part of this sounds like he's maybe irritated about the fact that they didn't pay him, but I don't think that's the purpose at all. It's over a different issue. He said, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And then if you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. How is it that Paul began to devote himself completely to the word? Isn't he supporting himself by doing his tent work? I don't think so. I think what occurred was, and we've got a few other passages we could look at here, but I won't do it because we're a little short on time. But Paul began devoting himself completely to the word because the Macedonians were providing support for him. And they had brought what was necessary in order to supply his needs. And Paul says, as in a letter to Philippians, to Philippi, that you've supplied my needs more than once. And in fact, he's writing to them saying, you not only supplied my needs more than once in Thessalonica, but you also are supplying my need right now. They also sent what they had gathered together, a gift to him in Rome while he was a prisoner. So they were pretty constant in their giving of gifts. But one of the things that helps me to understand the order in which Paul was helped in this, and the way he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel first to Macedonia, then he went to Achaia. And in Achaia, there was some hindrance to the gospel being supported by money. But it was helped as a result of the fact that he had preached the gospel in Macedonia, and Macedonia had then sent that gift onto him, so that he was supported. It wasn't that he was rejecting support or saying that ministers of the gospel should not be supported. They should be supported, and they should be supported with means by the people to whom they are ministering. Two places, Corinth and Ephesus, Paul worked or received gifts from someone else. Both of those places were somewhat idolatrous places. They in Corinth, it's possible that the identification of teaching or preaching something or anything and then experiencing pay from it would cause you to be viewed as just anybody else that had any other idea that they were peddling in the neighborhood. And Paul didn't want that to be the case with the gospel. The gospel was too important and too valuable for him to have that kind of thing, that kind of comparison. I don't think it was the weaker, stronger brother, but I think it was more the situation that he was in, that it was not profitable for the gospel for him to accept contribution. So anyway, at the end of the day, Paul saw that to accept a gift or to accept pay from the people of Corinth would be a hindrance to the gospel. The people of Macedonia, they saw it the other way. They saw that to not support Paul with a gift would be a hindrance to the gospel. And so I think those two things are working together. Paul's being supported through gifts from Macedonia in order to do the work of the ministry in Corinth, and he's accepting it. Let's just take a quick look at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, because I think this will give you a flavor for what was going on in Corinth in the way of attitude toward giving. And this has to do with giving for the saints, not giving for the ministry. Paul is clear with regard to ministry, giving for the ministry. It should be done. It is proper. It is right. It is required that it be done. Those people should be supported, and for all the arguments that he gave. Anyway, Paul gives us kind of an indication of what the attitude was in Corinth with regard to giving, and how the grace of God had worked so powerfully in Macedonia that they were willing to do beyond even what Paul had ever expected that they would do. And so in verses 1-6, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy." So you contrast great ordeal of affliction with abundance of joy. "Their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Here's deep poverty, but it's overflowing in a wealth of liberality. "And I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, and begging us with much more urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And so here I think when Paul concludes this, they first gave themselves to the Lord. In their hearts, they understood to a very high degree something of what they had been given themselves in the richness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 9, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." They understood what it was for the grace of God to work in their hearts in such a way that their love for those who were in Jerusalem, who were suffering need, would overflow in this great wealth of liberality. And Paul acknowledges that this is good. And it took him by such surprise, I think, that he thought it necessary to send Titus and a group of folks to Corinth in order to prepare them for the gift which they had previously promised years ago. And so the rest of chapter 8 expands some of these ideas about giving, and let me just go through a few of them really quick. In verses 1 through 6, I think Paul is making the clear case that grace, that giving is by the grace of God. And giving's required. It's not an option. It's the proof of the sincerity of your love. He's saying in verse 9 that giving originates, it's best demonstrated, and it's most complete in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think we love because he first loved us, we give because he first gave to us. And so we're not going to have time to look at this, but Paul goes on to say that you give by your ability, that there's an equity that God has established in giving, and it's his equity, not man's equity. Ephesians 4:20, you can look at that if you want, but it's a passage which says that an individual is to work in order that they might have something to share. I mean, that's the goal. In certain cases, perhaps in Jerusalem, they were working, but they didn't have enough to meet their daily needs. And so it was necessary that need be met by their brothers and sisters in other churches throughout Asia and the area. Well, let's end with this part of it. Paul, two times, first in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich. And then in verse 15 of chapter 9, he closes with, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And that's a prayer. He is offering praise to God for his indescribable gift. And that indescribable gift is it's the basis on which we make all of our giving. We look to him when we walk, do what, however we do in terms of placing our offering in the hands of God. We do that thinking, or we should be doing that thinking, that this is in response, this is thanks to God for his indescribable gift. And then God in his great grace and great mercy blesses us and keeps us through all. Close with one quote from Thomas Boston, who was talking about giving and looked at it somewhat from the negative side, but I think you can see a positive side to this as well. He said that there are two ways to put out a fire. He said, one, you can put water on it, but the other one is to withhold fuel from it. And I think it's something that we need to be concerned about, that we are meeting the needs of those who preach the gospel to us. How are we going to hear the truth? How are we going to hear what we need to hear unless they are supported? And it's right that they should be. It's right that we participate in ministering to the needs of the people that are around us who are in need. And all that done with a mind that says, and a heart that says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for your truth. Thank you that you have called us to be your people. Thank you that you have given to us in your word instructions on how we ought to live. And we pray that you'll enable us by your grace to be more faithful in that. Help us to see how we might be useful in your hands to give, to love, to serve. We pray that all that we do in this regard would be done to you, would be done through you, and would be to your honor and to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.